brethren. As most of you know, over the last several weeks, with the exception of a couple of times, I've been traveling here and there, hither and yon, to fill the pulpits of some friends who have been in need. And as I was expressing to one of those friends only yesterday, that's really the blessing of a plurality of elders, where we have the ability to do that sort of thing and not be bereft of a pastor any given Lord's Day. So I appreciate you letting me do that and being patient with me as I've had to be away. So, as most of you are aware, I am taking a brief hiatus away from our studies in Acts in order to explore the teaching of the Apostle Paul with regard to the necessity of our putting on the full armor of God. And so to that end, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and read with me, I'll be reading verses 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes as follows. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Well, in our last time together in this passage, you'll recall that we discussed the first piece of the spiritual armor in Paul's admonition, and that's the belt of truth. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning to review that particular lesson. I think we covered it in sufficient detail. If you'd like to hear that message, it is available on sermon audio. But suffice it to say that by way of review, we need to understand that we're to be girded about by the truth of God's Word. That same truth that, according to the Apostle Paul in his first letter to Timothy, is the pillar and support of the church. The church is actually that which, actually it's the opposite of that, the truth is actually that which is supported by the church. If the church is not engaged in being truth tellers, if the church is not engaged in living out the truth daily in our lives in such a way as to bring honor and glory to God, then we cannot be said to be a church at all. That is foundational to our existence as a local church. Now, I'm sad to report that in many churches in the world today, truth has been placed on a back burner. And it's been placed there in favor of all sorts of pragmatic things. In other words, if I can get you in the door and give you a feel-good message, is what John MacArthur calls a sermonette for Christianettes, and I can make you feel good about yourself and pump up your self-esteem and do those things to help you gain wealth and health, in this world, then, according to some, I've done my job as a pastor. I disagree vehemently with that notion. I believe that the church is the repository of the truth, and the truth we must tell if we are to be identified as a church. Again, let me read to you what Alexander McLaren commented about this necessity of our having put on the belt of truth. He said, "If we have made God's truth our own, and are faithfully applying it to the details of daily life, and are submitting our whole selves to its operation, we shall be truthful and shall instinctively shrink from all unreality. If we know the truth as it is in Jesus and walk in it, that truth will make us free. And if thus we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ, that truth abiding in us and with us forever will make us truthful." And so that was really the sum and substance of my message the last time we were together. We must be truth tellers. We also must be recognized by a watching world around us that we are of the truth. It's one of our most prized defining characteristics. Well, this morning we turn our attention to the next component of our spiritual armor, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. And if you think about this, you can already readily see the importance of this particular component of our armor. No soldier in his right mind would ever think of going into battle without his breastplate, right? When we think of the breastplate, we undoubtedly think of this Roman soldier who's standing there in full battle regalia, and he's got on this shining bronze or copper or even gold, maybe gold-plated in some cases, this breastplate that's gleaming in the sun, and he appears to be impervious to all attacks. Well, that was true in some cases. They did wear that sort of garb in some cases, mostly in ceremonial cases. In the vast majority of cases, the breastplates that were issued to the Roman soldiers were made of far more humble materials. They would be made of horses' hooves that had been shaved in pieces, and they would string them together, and that would present an inoculation against arrows and the blows of other weapons, clubs and the like. They would also make these things of chainmail. You've seen the old Robin Hood movies where the knights of old wore chainmail. Chainmail is really an old invention, and very often in Roman culture, they would wear this heavy chainmail. It was impervious to attacks as well. A lot of times they would use tortoise shells to string together and make adequate body armor for themselves. But the importance is not necessarily on what the materials were that were used to build these things or to make these things, but the importance is on the functional aspect that is represented by the breastplate. As the name implies, the breastplate was used to cover the vital organs of the upper and the lower torso. Now think about what's in your upper and lower torso, and you can see the importance of the breastplate. For example, we have the heart, a very important organ. If you don't have a heart, you don't live, plain and simple. We have the lungs. Likewise, if you don't have a good set of lungs, you cannot survive very long. The liver is also a very vital organ in the body. If the liver is significantly damaged, you will die. The kidneys. If the kidneys fail, you will die as well, especially during that time period. And also the bowels. Not to get too graphic here, but we know that one of the most common practices, at least during the age of sword fights and the like, and where they carried axes and things like that, one of the most common practices, one of the surest ways to defeat your enemy was to disembowel them. And they became very adept at swiping that sword through a person's midsection to where their guts literally fell out on the ground. And again, not to be too descriptive, but you can't live under those circumstances. You need something protecting you from your bowels all the way up to your neck. And that's what the breastplate served to do. Now, how do we translate this physical imagery into something of spiritual significance? It's actually pretty easy to do. As I said, the breastplate was designed to cover all the vital organs in the torso. And two of these organs are actually more important, at least scripturally, than the rest. The heart and the bowels have vast significance in Scripture. The heart, for example, was not considered simply to be that organ that pumps blood throughout your body. That would actually come later. In the first century mind, what was the heart significant of? Does anybody know? The mind. The mind. The heart was significant of the mind. In Proverbs 23:7, for example, we read in the King James Version, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." In Matthew 15:19, we read, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." And it's not that they really weren't aware of the function of the brain. It's just that they viewed the heart as the seat of all thinking, of all rationalization, of all motives and things like that. Thinking was thought to originate from the heart. We often speak in these exact terms, if you think about it. When we encounter someone who has a problem with sin, but who fails to recognize it or otherwise ignores their sinful behavior, what do we often say about such a person? We don't say that they have a head problem. We say that they have a heart problem. All sin is said in Scripture to spring from the heart. All of our motives spring from the heart. Our desires come from the heart. So in a very real way, in the first century mind, the heart was the seat of all thoughts and all computations and the like. The bowels are also representatives of something spiritually significant. When God's Word speaks of the bowels, it generally always refers to the feelings and the emotions. And this is for good cause as well. Whenever something goes wrong in our own lives, whenever we're particularly distressed about something or upset about something, what's the first organ in your body to tell you that that's the case? It's your stomach, right? We feel it in the pit of our stomach. You know, we use imagery. The language we use today is very significant here as well. You know, when somebody receives particularly bad news, it was as if someone punched me in the stomach. We get butterflies in our stomach. And even worse than butterflies, at least in the Golden household, there's this thing called bubble guts. Can I say that from the pulpit? Too late, I just did. You know what I'm talking about. See, I can tell by your laughter, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You probably won't use that word in normal conversation, or wouldn't up until this point. But it's okay. It's perfectly descriptive of what happens when we are emotionally distraught. The stomach starts churning and rumbling and all sorts of weird things go on in the stomach. So the stomach, biblically speaking, is said to be the seat of the emotions or the feelings. And so it's very important that we combine these two organs in the spiritual sense in order to understand why it's so necessary that they be protected. Consider this. When Satan attacks the believer, what are two of his most preferred targets? The believer's thinking and their emotions. If Satan can effectively attack your thinking and your emotions, he has won a great victory. This is why we must have on at all times the breastplate of righteousness. Satan can and does render us ineffective or useless in some cases in the battle when he attacks our minds and our emotions. And again, we must be protected because he has grown quite adept at feeding our thought processes with false information. He clouds our thoughts with false doctrine, lies, deceit, confusion. And then he uses that to both elicit inappropriate emotional responses from us, as well as to place our longings and our affections on things other than God. This is how Satan most effectively works in oppressing believers. Now, note what this protective breastplate is made of. It's not horse's hooves. It's not tortoise shells. It's not chain mail. Again, those things were perfectly effective in fending off the attacks of man in a worldly sense, a physical opponent, as it were. But our battle is against what? Yeah, spiritual. Verse 12 of our text this morning. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And since our battle is against spiritual and not physical opponents, the components of our armor must also be of spiritual significance. So what's this breastplate made of? It's made of righteousness. Dikaiosune. Rightness. Justice. When we say that someone is righteous, we refer to them being right. Not only correct in their doctrine and in their deportment as believers, but also right with God. Having been reconciled to God, righteousness is what enables us to stand justified in God's sight. We're right with God. And that's what this breastplate is made of. But we need to delve a little deeper into this and ask ourselves, what exactly is this righteousness to which Paul refers? There are actually three possibilities. Either one, this passage speaks of innate or self-righteousness, or two, it speaks of imputed righteousness, or three, it speaks of practical righteousness. Well, we can quickly dispense with the first of those. We can quickly dispense with self-righteousness. Why? Because we have none. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. According to Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verse 10? He says, there is none righteous. And then he adds the qualifier, no, not one. Lest you think in your mind that you might know some righteous people. Paul says, there is none righteous. No, not one. He says, there is none who seeks after God. There's none who understand God. So we can dispense with that notion offhand. But what about the second type of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ? Is this the righteousness to which Paul refers here? Or is he referring to practical righteousness? I would say that he's actually speaking in reference to both of those, both the imputed righteousness of Christ and our practical righteousness. Let me explain. Brother Jeff and I, Jeff Wilson and I were discussing on Wednesday evening the importance of believing, as we're told repeatedly in Scripture, that the battle against sin has indeed been won. And as believers, we need to know that. The battle has been won. Jesus Christ is victorious. Read the end of the book, and you'll see that readily. Jesus Christ is the victor over sin and death. And in light of that victory, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. As Paul says in Romans 6, for example, we've been set free from the power of sin and death and are now slaves of what? Righteousness. No longer are we to be slaves to impurity. No longer are we to be slaves to lawlessness. We're now able to present our members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification instead. Something that was totally alien to us, something that we never could do in and of ourselves, we are now able to do based upon the sovereign act of God in electing us from before the foundation of the world, calling us in time, and revealing to us that we are indeed His children. Now we can be slaves to righteousness and no longer slaves to sin, impurity, and lawlessness. And yet, as wonderful as these truths most certainly are, and Jeff and I talked about this as well, we must also recognize the difference between forensic, or as I prefer, positional reality, and practical reality. It's very important that we understand this, and you'll see why as we go on. Now, what do I mean by positional reality? Well, what I mean is that in a positional sense, there can be absolutely no argument whatsoever that we as believers stand before God the Father clothed not in our own righteousness, but in the imputed righteousness of Christ. This must be the case, by the way. Because if you think yourself able to stand in your own righteousness before a thrice holy God, you are sadly mistaken. This is why the work of the atonement is so significant. This is why the work of the propitiatory act of Christ is so important, this covering of us in His righteousness and not our own. This is the wonderful theme of Romans 8, isn't it? In Romans 8, 1, what does the Apostle Paul say about the reality of our positional standing before God? Does anybody know what Romans 8, 1 says right off the cuff? Good. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in the King James Version, I think they actually interpolate a verse up from later on in that passage, and they add to those who walk according to, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can argue that little textual thing all day long, but it's said later on in the passage anyway, so it's equally true. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Turn there, though, and let's read a little more of that passage. It's interesting that Pastor Ken mentioned this morning during the first hour that every time we see the word therefore in Scripture, we must ask ourselves, what is the therefore there for? Well, you don't have to be a mathematician to know that Romans 8 comes right after what? Romans 7. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute and how significant it makes Romans 8:1. But if we continue reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Why? "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Did you get that? He actually sent His Son to die in our place for one reason. Because we lacked the righteousness in and of ourselves sufficient to merit any grace in God's eyes. We could not manufacture that righteousness. We could not earn that grace. So what did God do as a solution? He sent His only Son, who was perfectly righteous, to be righteousness on our behalf, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And how does God fulfill the law's unwavering requirement for righteousness in sinful man? In other words, how is that transferred to us? In what way is that placed into our account, as some theologians say? Well, He does it by imputing Christ's righteousness to us who have none of our own. Go a little further in Romans 8 and we read about our adoption and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Keep reading in Romans 8 and you'll read about the believer's certain future glory. You'll read about the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. Go even a little further than that and you'll find the Ordo Salutis, the sequence or order of salvation in the mind of God. We were foreknown, or better, foreloved, as it should correctly be translated. We were foreloved by God, and on the basis of that sovereign love, we were predestined. And on the basis of our having been predestined, we were called. And on the basis of our calling, we were justified. And then we were ultimately glorified. All past tense verbs. Don't neglect the fact that these are past tense actions. These things happened already. They're realities. Positionally, we stand before God as totally and utterly righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work. It's as if, which is why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in the past tense, it's as if this was all done. It's completed. And finally, Paul closes out this section of Scripture by pointing out in as unambiguous language as human words can express that our positional standing is so secure. Romans 8, 35 through 39, our position is so secure that there is not a single thing in the entire created realm, both spiritual and physical, not a single thing which will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And if that doesn't make a warm fuzzy go up and down your back, something's wrong. Folks, we are positionally righteous. Praise be to God that we are positionally righteous. Praise be to God that He sent someone else to do the work that we could not do ourselves. We're about ready to celebrate that. I know a lot of Christians who cast a sideward glance at Christmas and they'll decry the pagan ritual called Christmas. Folks, we're talking about the most important singular act ever committed by a thrice holy God in the world of men. Some people say, "Oh no, Pastor Tim, it's the resurrection." We've even heard you say that. Well, depending on what message I'm preaching, I vacillate between the two. But you know what? Christ never could have been raised from the dead had he not been born to begin with. And he was born to pay that price because we could not pay it. And on the basis of his paying that price, we are positionally righteous. Over in Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What a comforting thought that is as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, chapter, or verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. You know, this is what really astounds me so much about Arminian thought and practice. Arminians do a grave injustice to the work of salvation by claiming that they've done something to save themselves. Especially in light of passages like this, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, "But by his doing you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:21. Another familiar passage, I'm sure. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Why? "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." Not in and of ourselves. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, just so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. And again, pay special attention to the past tense verbs, which shed light on the positional reality of our salvation. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Has blessed. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Our blessings in Christ are an absolute, inviolable certainty. This must be the case, seeing that in John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And what else? "Whoever comes to me, so long as they're pretty good at this righteousness thing, so long as they prove themselves to be worthy," right? No. No. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." How long is never? Never. John 6:44. Jesus again, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." When Christ, at the very end of his life, uttered those words, "It is finished," tetelestai in the Greek, paid in full. When he uttered those words, he was talking about the finality, the certainty, the completeness of our salvation. And praise the Lord that this is so, because without this finality, without our standing before God clothed in Christ's righteousness, God would be perfectly just in condemning us where we stand. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eyes of the Father, you and I stand this very moment as utterly and completely justified by His grace. Having been foreloved and thus elect from before the foundation of the world, we are saved for time and eternity. I hear people all the time talking about you Baptists. You Baptists, once saved, always saved. Right? We get that a lot. Why do we say it? Because it's absolutely true. It's absolutely, unequivocally true. This is why Paul could say with such resignation in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Now, folks, this is the Apostle Paul. You know the Apostle Paul prior to his salvation. What was he like? You can read his testimony. He says he was trained at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel, who was second only to the great Hillel himself. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was blameless. Having been trained by Gamaliel, having been a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, blameless, Paul was on a fast track to great success within Judaism. He could have had anything he wanted. The world was his oyster, so to speak. He could have had anything he desired. And now, as a result of what happened to him on the road to Damascus and his sudden realization that he had been on the wrong track the whole time, now he's able to say with certainty, "I count all things that I have lost as rubbish." That's a nice word there for rubbish. You know the story. The actual word there used is scubalon. What's scubalon? Kids, ask your mom and dad what scubalon is. Read on. Here comes his dual-edged acknowledgement of both imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. He says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." He's saying, "I didn't manufacture this. I couldn't have come up with this had I lived 1,000 lives. I stand bathed in the righteousness of Christ because Christ gave me His righteousness." But notice what Paul says next. On the one hand, as we've read in numerous places this morning, Paul rejoices in his positional righteousness, as we all should. It's a great cause for rejoicing. But note the transition in this passage to his equally important acknowledgement of the necessity of practical righteousness. Yes, the reality of positional righteousness is a wonderful thing. Yes, it's worthy of all of our praise. It's worthy of all of our joy. It's worthy of all of our accolades at the God who sent His only Son to provide that for us. There's no denying those things. But the reality of one's claim to positional righteousness will always be proven or corroborated by a manifestation of practical righteousness. You can't have one without the other. And that's where so many people in this easy believism generation that we currently live in today get so far off the mark. You cannot claim to be positionally righteous and live a totally unrighteous lifestyle. You cannot do it. If you claim to have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, your life will reflect that. You will not be known as a liar and a cheat and a buffoon and a ne'er-do-well by those in the outside world. You'll be known as someone who conducts themselves as totally righteous on the basis of what has been shed abroad in their own hearts. You cannot divorce the two. It's impossible. As Paul says in verses 12 through 16 of Philippians 3, he's very careful to point out, "Not that I have already obtained this." This what? Positional righteousness? No, he's already spoken ad nauseum about how he revels in his positional standing before God. He's talking here about practical righteousness. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Again, read John 6 again. This is the whole finality of our salvation. Paul continues, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. There's a significant difference between being secured by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and actually living a righteous life that substantiates our claim to that imputed righteousness. This is where we must differentiate between positional reality and practical reality. As we've seen, although our position is forever secure in Christ, our practice doesn't always match up, does it? We're not too good at that all the time. We are as positionally secure as we'll ever be. But our lives often don't match up with that. Think about it. Dan and I were discussing this on our way home from church Wednesday night. If at the same moment we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is the moment of your salvation, if at that same moment we were blessed with the practical righteousness sufficient to reflect perfectly our positional righteousness, why would there be any need for the Apostle Paul to tell us to put on the full armor of God? Why would we need the breastplate of righteousness if at the same time we received Christ's imputed righteousness, we were also given perfect practical righteousness? Doesn't make sense, does it? Paul would not have any basis on which to exhort us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. But he does. He's speaking to believers. He says, put it on and keep it on. Why are there countless exhortations throughout the Word of God for us to run the race? To fight the good fight. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling. To press on. Why are we, as Pastor Ken taught this morning, to respond reasonably to the mercies of God by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? What does that language imply? Why are we told in Scripture that daily we need to mortify the sinful man? We need to put to death the sinful man. Why are we given all these exhortations? Well, we're given all these exhortations because as wonderful as imputed righteousness is, and as wonderful as the positional reality of our standing before God clothed in Christ's righteousness, even at this very moment, is, as wonderful as those things are, there's still a practical aspect that must be worked out this side of glory. What's the alternative to that? Rampant antinomianism. That's the alternative. And that's where Baptists get a bad rap. Why do people accuse us of believing falsely when we believe once saved, always saved? Why? Why do people always accuse us of being hypocrites? Because we are. Right? Come on, be honest with yourselves. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't be sanctimonious and puffed up and say, well, I know he's talking about this guy next to me, but he's not talking about me. I'm talking about all of us. We are hypocrites. But we're hypocrites saved by the grace of God. We're hypocrites who long and strive. Agonizomai. We agonize as we reach forward to the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. That's what we're known for. We're not known as being perfect. But neither are we known as those who excuse our sins under the false guise of this positional righteousness. And if you are one of those believers who believes that it's okay, I'm covered by the blood of Christ, I can live how I want to live, You better check your pulse again, your spiritual pulse. Again, we're called to put on the breastplate of righteousness because even though we are positionally righteous, we're not always practically so. Now, getting back to my conversation on Wednesday night, I firmly believe this is precisely what was on Paul's mind when he penned those controversial words in Romans chapter 7. As I said a moment ago, in chapter 6, he clearly acknowledges that as believers, we're indeed free from the power and the penalty of sin. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's even the verse, the passage containing the meganoida. Should we sin the more that grace may abound? Paul says, meganoida. He says, may it never be. May it never even cross your mind. As Pastor Downing says, it's the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. And he's right. May it never even enter the sphere of your thinking that you would sin simply because you're covered by God's grace. Believers don't think that way. So in Romans 6, we have this wonderful story about the overcoming believer, about the finished work of Christ, about our delivery from sin. And again, to that I would say a hearty amen. But then in Romans 7, note what Paul says. And folks, I have to apologize for something. Somebody misconstrued what I was saying in my message about this particular aspect of Romans 7. I got a couple of phone calls and people were distressed and I had to explain myself, and I apologize for not explaining it more completely during the message. But I said during that message that if there's anyone out there who teaches a view of Romans chapter 7 that's contrary to what I taught, then you need to run from them. I hope you understand that when I said that, I meant if they're teaching Romans 7 to promote perfectionism. As if Paul's not speaking of himself in the present tense, he couldn't be because he had overcome sin. Because he had found a way around it. Because he had found a way to relinquish all of the sin in his life. If you find somebody who's teaching that, you need to run. I'll say it again. I was not saying that if there's anyone out there who disagrees with my opinion on Romans 7, that they're to be anathema. Don't mistake me as saying that. As a matter of fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and I disagree on this passage. So take that as you will. Please don't misunderstand me as saying that anybody who disagrees with me is you need to run from them. That's not what I was saying at all. But I will say this. There is only one truth presented here. And I'm convinced that the truth is Paul speaking of himself as he was thinking and writing this particular passage. Why? Because he's saying in Romans 6, he's saying, we've been freed from all this. This thing is no longer a problem for the believer positionally. And then in Romans 7, he stops and gives pause and says, but that positional thing is not doing much for me right now. And if you're honest with yourself, you can echo the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, I don't understand my actions because I do the very things that I don't want to do. And I don't do the things that I know I should. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh, because while I have the desire to do what is right, which, by the way, no unbeliever could say, I can't always seem to find the ability to carry it out. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That is, he rejoices that the Holy Spirit's present and at work in him, showing him what God's law requires of him. But at the same time, there's a war being waged between my flesh and my spirit. Again, an unbeliever can't say that. An unbeliever can't say there's a war going on between my flesh and my spirit. An unbeliever has a dead spirit. Can never say that. He's saying, I may be positionally righteous and praise the Lord for that, but I sure don't feel like it or act like it all the time. Now tell me, who in here cannot echo those words? Any takers? We know ourselves to be positionally righteous. But we also know ourselves, and I'll say it, to be sold under sin. Oh, Pastor Tim, that's what I have the hardest time with, right? Those are some harsh words. Sold under sin. Let me tell you what. Your father Adam and his wife Eve sold you up the river. Right? They ate us out of house and home. Literally. And if you look in that passage in the original language, it's not nearly as stark. It's a pretty unfortunate English translation. What the Apostle Paul is conveying there is he's recognizing that while he remains in this sinful flesh, his sin will continue to drag him down. It's as if I am sold to my sin. Then he says that very telling thing. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right? He cries out. It's a rhetorical question because look what he says next. What does he say? "But thanks be to God." Thanks for what? "Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died and gave me this positional reality of my own righteousness." Again, folks, this is not rocket science. This is not hermeneutical gymnastics. This is not anything that requires us to stretch the text or to malign the text. When I fall into sin in my own life, and I'll be as transparent as I can here, when I fall into sin in my own life, you know, I often wonder, "But Lord, I'm an overcomer." But at the same time, "Lord, help me be an overcomer. Help me to set my focus aright once again. Help me to find that path of righteousness that you have placed me on the moment of my salvation, and help me walk in a manner worthy of my calling." And I fall again. And the prayer is the same. And you can't help but echo those words of the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man or woman that I am. Who will ultimately deliver me from this body of death, this body of flesh?" Dana says at least once a week, "I'm sick of this world." Right? Because this is the world Satan and his minions have sold us. And if you're striving after practical righteousness, you'll be sick of this world too. Again, on some level, our flesh remains bonded to sin. I was approached by someone at work the other day who didn't believe that. Totally and utterly denied that. I challenged him with one thing. Stop sinning. If I'm wrong, it's easy, right? If I'm wrong and you're no longer bound to your sinful flesh in some way, some very physical, real way, metaphysical way, then stop sinning. Show me that you're capable of that, and hey, we might start a movement. Oh, that was, wait, the Wesleys did that. Didn't work out too well for them either. It's called the Holiness Movement, right? Then there was the Keswick Movement. There's all been all kinds of movements throughout the history of the church to rise above sin and to never sin again. Monasticism was introduced for that very purpose. Then you get people sitting on poles for 40 years, detaching themselves from the world, because they think that's the path to true holiness and righteousness. You want to conjecture what he was thinking for about 39 and three quarters of those years? Probably sinful thoughts, right? Again, folks, we have a sin problem. But we also have a Savior who provides a way out. Why would Paul ever mention the fact that we have a way of escape if we didn't need to escape? Why would the Apostle Paul talk to believing Christians and tell them all the wonderful things about Christ's ability to take us away from temptation if the temptation wasn't there to begin with? We've got to put this breastplate of righteousness to use. As the Puritans used to say, we need to translate our imputed righteousness into imparted righteousness. This is really what is Paul's expressed desire, both in the Philippians passage we just read as well as in Romans 7. He's saying, "Oh, how much I want my positional righteousness to be mirrored by my practical righteousness." He longs to reach the prize, which is Christ-likeness. And I can't tell you how often I sit and think the same thing. Oh, Lord, will there be a day, this side of glory, when my practical righteousness matches my positional righteousness? I long for it. Incrementally, I think I'm inching towards that in my life. But guess what? I'll never reach it. When I say I'm inching toward it, that's called sanctification. But I'll never attain it. Because until I shed this corruption for incorruption, that's an impossibility. By Paul's use of the analogy of the breastplate of righteousness, Paul is saying that if we would adequately protect that which is in our heart, controlling all of our thoughts, our motives, our intentions, and that which is in our bowels, controlling our feelings and our emotions, we must live righteously. And I'm convinced this line of reasoning has totally escaped most of the church today. Mark this, if you're having problems in your life, the first place to look is at your own level of practical righteousness. If you've got problems in your marriage, problems with your finances, problems in other relationships, again, the first place to look is in the mirror at your own righteousness or lack thereof. Have you put on the breastplate of righteousness? And accompanying that, have you put on the belt of truth? We need to look first at how Christ's imputed righteousness is working itself out practically in our lives. And what if our claims of possessing Christ's imputed righteousness are not accompanied by this genuine outworking of practical righteousness? Can we simply resign ourselves to the fact that His imputed righteousness is enough? Can we simply resign ourselves that since we're in this body of flesh, as Paul calls it, that we can sin with impunity and still be covered somehow? God forbid that you would do that. God forbid that you would trample underfoot the blood, the only blood which is able to cover us as those who need covering. If you think yourself to be one in possession of Christ's righteousness, having been bought by His blood and sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of the Lord, and your life does not reflect a continual striving for practical righteousness, you're deceiving yourself. And you're in for a rude awakening should you die in your current situation. There's simply no other way of putting it. Put on the full armor of God. First, put on the belt of truth, which holds everything else together. Don't be caught with your pants down, which is exactly what will happen if you don't have your belt on. I think it's a very appropriate phrase, right? What does getting caught with your pants down imply? It means that you're getting caught unprepared. Getting caught without having that belt of truth on, which holds everything else together. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, which will not only prove that you stand before the Lord as one of His very own on the merits of Christ, but you're committed to living as righteously as possible in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as well. If you're sick of this world, Dana, keep your breastplate on. That's that breastplate that enables us. Think of Ross. Every time I think about this, but the old hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." It's that breastplate that allows us to do that. Because the more we ponder the imputed righteousness of Christ, especially in light of how it's working itself out in our practical righteousness, the more we do turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full on His wonderful face. And what will happen? Danny, you're sick of the world. I'm sick of it too. Some of you here are sick of it too. Probably all of you. Look full on His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely
locked in.
How many of you experienced that before?
Yeah. We know. We know what the solution is. We know we're in the body of corruption, but we also know that this body of corruption will one day put on incorruption.
But in the meantime, we have to have our breastplates firmly in place. Well, I want to close this morning by reading something written by John Newton that I think is very appropriate to our study this morning. Very encouraging to those of us who recognize the struggle. He says, though many foes beset you round, and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God beyond the realm of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not fade, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Though unperceived by mortal sense, fate sees him always near. A guide, a glory, a defense. Then what have you to fear? As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall in him triumph too. Let's pray.